Please take your Bibles and turn to Ruth chapter 1. If you've been with us in these past summer months, and you know we just completed a 15-week trek through Ecclesiastes. Now we are embarking on something a little less ambitious, just a 4-week study of a beautiful book, wonderful story of God's providence. Ruth chapter 1, as we begin a series entitled, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Let's read the chapter in its entirety. In the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife, his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. She was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. Both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." She kissed them. They lifted up their voices and wept, and they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. She said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, "No more." So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. The women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" And so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord stands forever. The story of Ruth is beloved by many. Those who study the Bible carefully have recognized that there is something very unique, something distinct about this book, even in the way that it's composed, so much so that many commentators refer to Ruth as, in terms of its genre, as belonging to the novel genre. They call it a novella, a little novel, novella. Even though it's part of the overall history genre in the scriptures, it's not written just to give details. It's not mainly about names and dates and places. It's a drama. It's this narrative. And one commentator has even called it the perfect story. The language is rich. The details are intricate. The characters are real. The structure is sublime and captivating, and you put all that together, and Ruth can hold its own against any Dickens or Bronte or Steinbeck story. Now, of course, when most people think about Ruth, they do think about it being a love story. I don't want that to turn any of you off from the idea of studying Ruth. Maybe there's some young boys here tonight who think, oh, that's gross. Why do we want to study a love story? But it's so much more than that. Yes, it is a love story, but there's action in this. There's adventure. There's tragedy and suspense. Good guys, villains, twists and turns. It will keep anyone's attention. Even though it is true that the story of Ruth and Boaz will take center stage. But, as I said, we need to be cautious in reducing this story to being only another kind of will they, won't they tale. We see that in our Romeos and our Juliets, our Sams and Dianes, our Jim and Pams, right? Is that just all this is? Just another will they, won't they? But that would be to miss the whole point of Ruth. The love between Ruth and Boaz is really just a picture for us about the love that God has for you and me. That's the real love story. It's the love story of Yahweh, our covenant God, for his people. God's immeasurable, unmatchable love for his precious bride, even though she so often goes astray, even though she so often messes up. This is a story about how we are unlovable, we're undesirable, and yet God loves us, God desires us, how even though we're high maintenance and difficult, we have a God who goes to any length to make us his. That's the love story we find in Ruth. That's what makes it the perfect story. So we want to keep that in mind as we explore more closely Ruth in its context, always remembering that really it is speaking of us in our relationship to our great God and our Savior. So as I just mentioned a moment ago, one of the wonderful things about Ruth is its composition. And scholars have recognized it's really split quite evenly into four sections, four major scenes. And then within those scenes, it's broken up into smaller, what we could call vignettes. And it, fortunately for us, this doesn't always happen, but the chapter divisions for Ruth work out pretty perfectly with the way that the author intended the story to be structured. So we have our first main scene in chapter 1, which is studied tonight, and it has three vignettes that we're going to look at. And the first, you see there in verses 1 through 5, is primarily concerned with Elimelech's decision. That's the first point, Elimelech's decision. Before we dive into that, it would probably be good to have some background on this family. What do we know about them as we read this? What have we learned? Well, we know where they come from, right? They're from Bethlehem, that small town, that tiny town that would later make it on the map, right? Because it is the birthplace of our Savior. What else do we know about this family? We know at the start of the story, they're very small. It's not a big family, although by the end of the chapter, it's going to get even smaller. But it's just mom, dad, two boys. And I want you to also notice that the names of the characters are very important for understanding what the author wants us to get about this story. We need to know the names of these characters and what they mean, because often there's irony at work. For instance, Elimelech means my God is king. You have Eli there. El is God. The I means my. So my God. And Malach is Hebrew for king. Elimelech. My God is king. Naomi, her name means pleasant. That's why she makes a big deal about changing her name amidst her bitter circumstances. And then Mahlon means weak. And Kilian means something like weak or perhaps even death. And we see that, tragically, these people live up to their names in various ways. So we have first Elimelech in his decision. What does he decide to do for his family? We see in verse 1 that there's a famine that has come upon the land of Israel. And so he decides to do what? He decides to take his family and move to Moab in search of food. At first glance, this seems pretty reasonable, right? If you're in charge of providing for a family, isn't this the kind of thing you're supposed to do? Okay, well, there's no food here. Come on, guys, we got to pack up and move. We need to survive. Is this not Elimelech taking the role and responsibility of a father and a husband seriously? Do we not commend him for this? Well, there's a problem. Yes, at face value, it might look okay, but really what's happening in this decision is that this father is blatantly defying God. That's what's happening here in these first few verses. How so? How could he be blatantly defying God? Well, we know that famine is often a sign of God's punishment. It's a sign of judgment upon his people. Deuteronomy 28 lists the curses for disobedience, and one of them is indeed famine. So, just as when Adam disobeyed, what was the curse? The land would be cursed, right? That was his punishment. So too now Israel, which is kind of like a corporate Adam, when they sin, they receive that same curse. The land will be struck. There will be a blight. There will be famine. Deuteronomy 28:18 warns us that. But we also need to remember that on the other hand, this was the only land that God ever promised to bless and to prosper. So if Israel obeyed, it would be the opposite of curse. There would be blessing, and the ground would produce fruit and vegetation and food. God promises to them, as we heard from Psalm 90 earlier, as we sang it, that if they would repent, if they would return, the Lord would indeed return to them. His face would shine upon them again. He would cause the earth to bear fruit once again. So Deuteronomy 30, for example, you want to look there, Deuteronomy 30 opens by promising this. It says that if the people return to the Lord your God, verse 3, you and your children, if you obey his voice and all that I command, Moses speaking, all that I command you today with all your heart, with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hands, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. But that is if they return. That's a big if, isn't it? There needs to be repentance first for this to happen. Is this what Elimelech does? No, it isn't. As Sinclair Ferguson has put it, instead of turning back to the Lord, he turns his back on the Lord. There's a time of famine. There's no food. He should know this means there's judgment. There's some way in which I, my family, our people, we need to repent. We need to turn back to the Lord and he will bless us. No, instead, he leaves. He goes to Moab. He assesses the problem and he tries to solve it himself in his own wisdom. This is perfectly fitting for an Israelite during the time of the judges, right? Verse 1 says, in the days when the judges ruled. What's the refrain when you look at the book of Judges? It's that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's what Elimelech is doing here. He's doing what he thought was right in his own eyes. And so the man whose name means my God is king proves that what he really believes is my God is me. My God is me. So where does this wealth of wisdom take him? It takes him to Moab, which is a Gentile land, infamous for its idolatry. But moreover, God had expressly forbidden Israel from associating themselves with the Moabites. And there's a particular reason, and it's fascinating when you see the connection here. God says you can't have any dealings with the Moabites. God gives a reason. What's the reason? You read about it in Deuteronomy 23, verse 4. And this is the reason God says, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the way when you came out of Egypt. The reason that God says you can't associate with this pagan nation is because when you were making that exodus and you were heading to the promised land, you came through them and you said, could you guys help us out? We're kind of hungry. We could use some food and water. And they said, no, they don't give you any food. They don't give you any sustenance. And it, look, this is the place that Elimelech goes for food and for sustenance and for drink. The place that God forbids for the very reason that they don't provide for God's people. It's the one place that had a reputation for not providing food. And yet this is what makes the most sense to Elimelech. That's what was right in his own eyes. What a wake-up call this is for us, friends, isn't it? When we think that God is not being favorable to us, even when we think God has forgotten us, we are still called to be faithful to him, to do what his word commands us. Even if it doesn't make sense in our own human wisdom. We're called to obey his word, to submit to him. Our commission is to trust the Lord with all of our heart and to not lean on our own understanding. And this is not a burden, rather it will be a blessing. Because no blessings lay outside of God. We're never to do what's right in our own eyes. We're going to end up in Moab like this family, looking for food in a place that has a reputation for not giving food to Israelites. We can't trust our own wisdom. We see where it leads Elimelech. He dies. He left the promised land looking for a better promise. Or at least looking for better produce, right? At the very least. But what happens? He dies. What a reminder that there are indeed no blessings outside of the promises of God, outside of the place of God. Rather, there is only death. That is all there is. 10 years later, the same things happen to his sons. There's Mahlon and Chilion, the guys whose names mean really sicky and die. They live up to their names, right? They die, perish in Moab, far from God's blessing, far from God's promise, far from God's people. So that only leaves widows in the family. There's Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, also recently widowed, Orpah and Ruth. And now we come to the second vignette here in chapter 1, where Naomi, with really no other option, this is verses 6 through 18, with no other option, decides she needs to go back home. She can't be on her own, without a husband, without sons. And what's really tragic is, you know, they made all this effort, sacrificed so much to go to Moab, and then when they're there, the husband dies, the children die, and then she receives word that, well, the Lord has visited Israel. There's food there again. And now, you know, of course they're thinking, well, maybe if we had just stayed there all along, none of this would have ever happened. Maybe everything would have been all right. But as it stands, everything is not all right. All three of these women are in a terrible position. In this ancient world, no men meant no hope. That's just how it worked, right? No husbands. It meant no security. No sons meant no future heir. The family would be unstable. So widows were really about as low as you got in society. And so Naomi's thinking, well, the only chance I have of survival is to head back to my home. Maybe I'll find a kind relative, you know, a great aunt or a second cousin who will take me in, who will be kind to me. And she says to Orpah and Ruth, you guys need to do the same thing. You need to head back to your hometowns, back to your families. They're the only ones who can take care of you now. She knows that if things are already going to be bad for her upon her return to Israel, they're only going to be worse if she brings two Moabite widows with her, right? What people are going to be thinking, who are these people you're bringing? And certainly things would not bode well for Ruth or Orpah. They're not even related. Nobody would want to take them in or help them. So she commands her daughters-in-law no less than 3 times with strong language, go back, return, leave, go to your homes. Orpah leaves after some convincing, but notice in contrast to Orpah, Ruth's determination. That's the second thing to notice. That's what this second vignette is all about. First, we had Elimelech's decision, now Ruth's determination. She cannot be convinced otherwise. She is determined to stay with her mother-in-law. Why? That's the question, right? Well, why? We need to recognize that what happens in this scene, very famous scene, we're all familiar with it, we know the language of it. What's happening in this scene is very spiritual. And it's a very religious moment. And in fact, this is what I would propose to you. What happens here is nothing other than a conversion. This is Ruth's conversion. That's what's taking place here. I can't help but wonder if it was sparked by Naomi's words in verse 8. Look at verse 8 with me in your Bibles there. It says, and this is one of her commands for them to leave, go, return, each of you, to her mother's house. And look what she says. May the Lord deal kindly with you. In your Bibles, likely the word Lord there is all uppercase. And you know, when you come across that in your Bibles, that means that this is an instance of the divine covenant name, Yahweh. Right? This isn't a name that everybody knew. This was a name for God's people. This meant you had a personal relationship. And she uses that name. May the Lord, may Yahweh deal kindly with you. And what's so interesting is that she refers not only to the God of the covenant, but to his covenantal love. This phrase, deal kindly, in Hebrew is that famous Hebrew word, hesed. I'm sure some of you have heard that before, hesed, which is translated many different ways. Sometimes, well, here it's deal kindly. Sometimes it's loving kindness, faithfulness, goodness, mercy. It's one of those words that's hard to bring into our language. She says, may the Lord, may the God of the covenant, be faithful to you as he is faithful to his covenant people. I wonder if that sparks something in Ruth's mind where she's thinking, if I'm to go back, what God is there in Moab for me? What God is there who will deal kindly with me? I have no covenantal God. Isn't it interesting that Naomi, even after many years living in a foreign land, refers to God here as Yahweh? She has not forgotten the covenant. She doesn't say, may Chemosh, that was the Moabite deity, may Chemosh deal kindly with you. No, she says, may Yahweh deal kindly with you. And Ruth thinks to herself, what God is there for me back in Moab? What God is there to deal kindly with me? What God is there to love me unconditionally? And here's where Ruth really comes to learn that her future, her security, her life did not depend on a man, but on a God, upon the Lord, upon Yahweh. She needed this God. She needed his kindness. That was nothing she could get in Moab. And so as she turns to Yahweh, the God of covenantal faithfulness, he instills covenantal faithfulness in her. And so this famous response in verses 16 through 17, we see Ruth is responding in the way that God responds to his people. She's kind of got it. She's learned this is how the people of God are to be. We are to show that same covenantal love that God shows to us. That's what's happening in these verses. They're one of the most beautiful displays of hesed from one human to another. Let's look at them again. She says, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. And look what she says. And may the Lord, all capital letters again. Now she's claiming this God for herself. May Yahweh do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. These are very well-known words, but they are more than just Ruth's kind words of love to her mother-in-law, which I think often we can kind of reduce them to. But on the contrary, this is really all about Ruth's devotion to her new home, to her new people, and most importantly, her new God. More than binding herself in covenant to Naomi, Ruth is binding herself in covenant to God. And so that for her, that means forsaking her past, forsaking her former ways, committing herself completely to God and to his people. Her language is so emphatic. There's no doubt that this is exactly what she intends. And so, friends, we too must share this determination of Ruth, right? We must share this determination if we wish to truly belong to Yahweh. You know, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. It's obedience to God's commands. It's faithfulness to his ways. It's this commitment to him, the determination and devotion that is shown here. That's the sign of being a true disciple. That's the sign of belonging to God and his people. There can be no turning back to Moab. For us, that means there can be no turning back to our former ways, to our former sins. When we commit ourselves to Christ, we have a completely new identity, just as Ruth has a completely new identity here. You know, Scripture tells us, we were dead in our sins and in our trespasses. We were alienated, Scripture says. We were alienated. We were hostile in mind. We were doing evil deeds. But when we commit ourselves to Christ, the way of our sin lies behind us. The way of our Savior lies before us. And we sang it in Psalm 45, that for Christ our King, we must forsake the world and every former friend. That's what Ruth is doing here. It's no small thing. She leaves behind everything that she knew. Relatives. Well, those of you who've gone through a move, you know what it's like when you're literally leaving everything. Just, you know, certain routes that you become familiar with, the way to get to the restaurant that you like, if you're moving especially far away, maybe to a new culture, which she was, you're giving up food that you're used to. She's giving up everything. Home, friends, familiarity. How could she do that? You see, it's the recognition of God's steadfast love that makes her do that. Yes, friends, the recognition, the understanding of God's faithful covenantal love can make any of us do that. Because to come and to see God for who he is and what he's done for us, that means that we will know, no matter what circumstances may lie ahead for us, no matter what troubles or trials we may go through, we know that God is with us through them all. And even when things are changing all around us, we know that God does not change. See, God's faithfulness gives us the confidence to leave what we know, to go forward, even to unfamiliar territory. We can do that because he's with us. Do you have that certainty, friends, of God's goodness in your heart today? You see, to cling to God's faithfulness means you need to let go of former sins. You can't hold on to both at the same time. It doesn't work that way. So if you want to cling to God, you need to let go of your former ways. You need to follow him. Hold on to the one who will never change on you. That's what Ruth does. And it was that understanding that God would never change that gave Ruth not only hope, but also an excitement and an anticipation as she moved forward with Naomi to this foreign town, Bethlehem. But you notice here as we come to our final point that Naomi does not share in the excitement, does she? No, rather our final point we see in verses 19 through 22 is Naomi's distress. Her distress. She returns to encounter family, friends, people that she kind of had turned her back on, people that she had left, as if that wasn't hard enough. Of course, now she's bringing back a Moabite. That's why verse 19 says that the whole town was stirred up because of them. It's a great commotion. Lots of gossip probably going on down Broad Street in Bethlehem that day. And people they're looking as she's walking by and they're saying, is that Naomi, you know, Elimelech's wife who left us years ago and abandoned us and said we're going to do our own thing in this pagan land? Is that Naomi? And you can almost sense, you can picture the scene where she whips around and says, no, that's not me. Don't call me Naomi. She literally thinks in her mind, I mean, this is how real it is for her, that she is coming back as a different person. She says, call me Mara. Naomi meant pleasant. Her life isn't pleasant in her eyes. That's how she evaluates things. Now call me Mara. I'm bitter. I'm a different person. One of the ways she explains that difference is the fact that when she had gone away 10 years earlier, she was full, and now she comes back empty. That's the distinction she used, right? Full, fullness and emptiness. She's full. She was full in the sense that she had a husband, and she had a family. And indeed, if we measure fullness in terms of those things, she is now returning empty. We'd have to agree. Yes, family, fortune, they're gone. She's coming back empty. But she also left full in the sense that she left full of herself. Full of herself. Like her husband, she rested secure in what her family would be able to accomplish on their own and for themselves. But now through many trials, through much discipline, heavenly discipline, God has stripped her of her pride. She now returns empty, empty of herself, but ready to be filled by what God is going to do for her. Yet Naomi is still blinded by her bitterness to be able to see this. She failed to see that God would indeed again be faithful to her. She's going through a real trial. She's in the darkness and she does not see a silver lining. She failed to even see that God had already shown his faithfulness to her in giving her Ruth. That she was not alone, that she was not forsaken, that she had this gift of a daughter-in-law who would not leave her side. And more than that, in Ruth's impassioned speech to her, she was given a little sermon on God's faithfulness to her. She's given all these things, and yet she's blind to them. She doesn't get them quite yet. The problem is, friends, when we become so consumed with ourselves and our situation, we can often miss out on what God is doing in our lives, can't we? Or what he's promising to do. Crummy circumstances, they are never a sign that God has deserted us. Never a sign that God's deserted us. And when we find ourselves in darkness, maybe you're in darkness right now, you need to hear this. God is at work. He is with you. He's doing something. In fact, oftentimes God puts us in the darkness so that we cannot get out on our own. And we need to rely on him to show us the light, to give us the light. But isn't it a sign of our weak faith? That when we are in darkness, we so often conclude, it's because God has left me. It's because God has forsaken me. It's because he's turned his back and he's abandoned me. We often put on our pessimist hat and we'll say that there's no way that God could ever bring anything good out of this circumstance, out of this situation. And that's what Naomi had concluded. But Naomi failed to take into account something about God's purpose. And especially his providence, that is well stated by the Puritan John Flavel. He says this, listen to this beautiful quote. Speaking about providence, he says, "Providence is wiser than you." That's about good enough. We could just stop there and take that and think about that on the way home. God's providence is wiser than you. But he goes on, he says, "And you may be confident. It has suited all things better to your eternal good than you could had you been left to your own options." God always has a better plan, even than we have for ourselves. Because providence is wiser than us. And a similar thought was put to verse by William Cooper in that beautiful hymn. He says, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. And though the bud may have a bitter taste, sweet will be the flower." For Naomi, this is certainly true. The bud did have a bitter taste. That's why she says, "Call me Mara." It's bitterness. She lost three of her dear family members. But the flower, what would come out of that, would be sweet. She didn't know it then, but God was hiding a smiling face behind this seemingly bitter, frowning providence. For Naomi, all she could see was death. She failed to see that God had brought life, spiritual life, to Ruth. Of course, she could not know what God would do through her in coming generations. That indeed, through this line of women who feel that it's all over, would come not death, but the Lord Jesus Christ. You read at the end of Ruth that David comes from this line. We know Jesus comes from David. Far from being the mother of death, she becomes the mother of life. She goes through this bitter providence that seemed marked by death and darkness, but God was using it to bring light and life. And we can often feel like Naomi, as though we only see death around us, that things are going miserably. You know, we think, well, things are bad at work. And things are, you know, with my wife, they've just been so frustrating. With my husband, he doesn't get me, or the kids aren't listening, or maybe we don't even like time alone because we hate who we are and where we're going. Everything just seems miserable. Everything just seems death and dying all around us. Don't you think that's what the disciples felt like? After the crucifixion, their master, their Lord, their friend, their hope was dead, buried in a tomb. What good could come of this? And yet, indeed, God managed to bring life out of that situation. Friends, you see, God's in the business of bringing dead things to life, of taking bitterness and making it joy, taking something that seems to be a frowning providence, making it something that shows his smiling face. This is indeed what providence is all about. Providence is the great work of God where he orchestrates all creatures and all their actions to their ends. And for the Christian, our end, our destination is glory. It's heaven. It's life eternal. That's what providence is about. It's about getting us to that place. Providence is wiser than us. If we were to do it on our own, we would go astray. So we need to recognize what seems like death and darkness is bringing us and is shaping us, bringing us to and shaping us for the light. Friends, you must understand this today because it changes everything. It changes your outlook on life, on this world. You need to know that there is nothing that comes from the hand of God that will harm you, that will hurt you. His providence will never hurt you because he's a faithful God. And he tells you today that whatever happens to you in life, whatever trials and dark moments you go through, what does he tell you? He says, I am with you. To you from his word, by his spirit, this is what the Lord is preaching to you today, friends. He says, where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. But where you should die, for all of your faults, for all of your failures, for all of your sins, where you should die, I have died instead. That's the words of our God to us tonight. So now, when we do die, we will actually live. That's a faithful God. That is a loving Savior. And that is a sweet providence. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your steadfast love, your kindness to us, that you deal kindly with us, and that you're a God who never leaves or forsakes his people. And as we hear from the story of Ruth, Lord, many things in life will not go according to our plans. There will be death. We will lose loved ones. There will be sickness and cancer. There will be losses of jobs and friendships and a whole host of trials. And while our earthly and external circumstances change, you never change. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And by your providence and your sovereignty, you have forever promised to be working all things for our good. Lord, help us to see that even in dark moments, in times when we have very little hope. Grant us hope with this truth. We do ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.